Now let's try it. As we continue in our gospel series, Culture, this morning, would you join me in the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, and we will really look at all of verses 21 through 38, but we really want to focus our attention on verses 31 through 38. As you find your way there, let me also take just a moment to give you an update. I like to do this occasionally just to let you know how God is working in our church and using you. If you remember back in December, and James made mention of this last week, really through January, we were taking up our annual Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And that's an offering where 100% of everything that's taken in goes to support missions and missionaries, specifically through the IMB around the globe. And we had a goal of $48,000, and I would say we didn't quite hit that goal, but we still, God through us, brought in quite an amount of money that I want to share with you so we can celebrate, all of which will go to kingdom and gospel impact of taking this gospel to those who do not know him. And so we had a goal of $48,000. We brought in just over $43,000. So let's give the Lord a hand for what he did there and continues to allow us to be a part of. With that in mind, let's turn our attention now to an effect of this gospel that we believe in. I want to begin by just reading verses 34 and 35, and this is what the Word of God says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Just ask you a question today. What are you known for? Matter of fact, what am I known for? I don't just mean by that the things that we do, but just, is there a major or main characteristic that we would say, hey, I think people know me this way? And as a church, as the community of faith, of all of the things we could do, what is the primary characteristic that we should be known for? As you think about that, I can say a couple names that I would guess most of you in the room have probably never heard before. Brothers Rick and Marty Lagina. Now, Rick and Marty are actually stars of a reality TV show on the History Channel called The Curse of Oak Island, in which they are looking for a mythical treasure that was supposedly buried on this island in the North Atlantic, just outside the coast of Nova Scotia, several hundred years ago. What's fascinating is they're actually just the most recent expedition of many that have gone on before them for a couple of hundred years. They are in their 10th year and 10th season of this show looking for this treasure. That's a long time to be committed to looking for a treasure. As far as I know, up through the 9th season, the only thing they had found that might be connected to the treasure was one gold coin, and they didn't even know if for certain it was connected. Now, this island is full of traps, man-made anomalies, underground flooded caves, and a swamp that seems to be in the shape of a perfect triangle. More than that, in the past, 6 men have lost their lives trying to find this treasure. Yet, there they still are. What amazes me is I watched the show early on in the early seasons, and I've watched it a little bit in the later seasons. And early on, there were some other people that would show up to help them occasionally, but really it was just those two brothers with a little bit of help. In the later seasons, dozens of people have joined them on their island to help them. You've got heavy equipment operators. You've got precious metal experts. You've got scientists and archaeologists. And you ask the question, what in the world, after 10 years, would all of these people be doing out there? You might say, well, they're getting paid. You can get paid for a lot of things. What is it that's caused them to give their life and a significant amount of each year to looking for this treasure? Could we say that perhaps it's because of what these brothers are known for? And it's made a difference. What are we known for? What are we supposed to be known for, and does it make a difference? Well, in this conversation that Jesus has with his disciples, I think he goes a long way to answer that question. He could have said a lot of things, and in some ways he does, but here, as he's getting ready to go to the cross, he gives a command, and the command, I think, is significant for us. Of all the things he could have said, here's what he says. He says, love one another. So with that in mind, I want us to, in thinking about why he said that and what difference it makes, I want us to look at four details of this command that I think will go a long way to help us understand the significance of what we're reading here. So first of all, in verses 31 through 34 of this command, I want you to see that this command is both new and old. Listen to what we read beginning in verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, by the way, meaning Judas, on the night that he would betray him, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I've also loved you, that you also love one another. I think to understand this passage, we have to make the statement right from the beginning that Jesus here is primarily commanding and talking to his followers about loving other of his followers. In other words, he's talking about the church loving the church. Now, that doesn't mean that generally speaking, this command to love each other isn't generally true for all people. It also doesn't mean that the church isn't supposed to love the world, those outside of it. It just means that here, in this moment, Jesus is emphasizing how the community of faith, those that say they know him, love each other. That is significant for us understanding what it looks like to reflect the gospel in our living and the way that we interact with one another. I think the other thing that we have to acknowledge here, at least on the surface, whether implied or explicit, in some ways, Jesus calls this a new command, but in some ways, the idea is not new to anybody that would say they know God or they are part of the people of God. You go back to the Old Testament, there's a call to love others, to love each other. It's implied in stories like Cain and Abel, but we also see it explicit in places like Leviticus 19:18, where we're called to love our neighbor as ourself. And so in some ways we look and go, conceptually it's not new. The same writer, John, later in his first epistle in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, will actually say that John says, it's not a new commandment that I give to you. And so we look at this and we understand that the idea of it is as old as time. What might change it a little bit here is Jesus gives an example, he tacks an example on to the new commandment. So maybe it's not new in terms of idea, maybe it's new in terms of quality, because he says, as I have loved you. We have an example for this type of love now. Jesus is the example, the way he has loved them, and dare we even say the way that he would eventually love them. And in that way, the quality of the command does become new. As we look at this, and you notice that I read verses 31 through 33 and not just 34, and the reason why is because I think the three verses leading in to Jesus giving this command are really important to understand what's going on. As a matter of fact, maybe they raise two questions for us. And maybe the questions they raise on the surface seem to be unrelated. The question is, number one, how is it exactly a new command, if everything we've just said is true? But also, I'm talking about this in the gospel series, and so how does it relate to the gospel? Believe it or not, those questions are not as unrelated, and they're not as unconnected in these verses as it may seem. If we can answer the second of those questions, in some ways we kind of answer the first of those. So just think about this for a moment. First of all, in verses 31 and 32, Jesus begins to talk almost mysteriously about him being glorified and the Father being glorified in him and both being glorified and him being glorified immediately. In other words, in the immediate context of his discourse of him talking. And some have said that really what he's saying here, it's not that God wasn't glorified or Jesus didn't have glory and so they needed it given to them afresh, but it's the idea of it will ultimately be displayed. Somehow, Jesus and the Father's glory is going to be displayed, and in some way it's going to be displayed in Christ. And then in verse 33, Jesus seems to answer a question that at least at this point we don't know that they're asking. Hey, I'm leaving. I'm not going to be here much longer. And then you can't come with me, and you're not going to see me for a while. Can you imagine them going, what? Well, why? We didn't know we were asking about that, Jesus, but thanks for telling us that. Well, what's all that about? Well, what we see, most scholars will tell you in John chapter 14 through 17, we have what's called the farewell discourse. Why is it called the farewell discourse? Because Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. The gospel is getting ready to be accomplished, and so he begins to tell them things and talk about praying for them, some last-minute details. I actually believe that what we're reading here is actually a part of that farewell discourse. I don't believe it starts in chapter 14. I believe it starts here, at least the introduction of it. You might say, well, why? Because some of the very same themes that we see here re-arise in what we see in that farewell discourse. As a matter of fact, just for a moment, it's a very familiar passage, but consider what comes right after chapter 13 and what Jesus seems to bring up again. You know this, chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Just listen. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now watch this, for I go to prepare a place for you. Well, how? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So in other words, you can't go right now, but you will go later. And you know the way where I'm going. And we're so thankful for Doubting Thomas here, because he asked the question that you would have asked and I would have asked as well. Thomas said to him, Lord, we're confused. We have no idea where you're going. We don't even know what you're talking about. So how could we know the way? And then Jesus' famous statement. Jesus said to him, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So just think about this for a moment. Jesus calls them to believe in him. And I think in a specific way, Jesus is saying, believe in me. You've believed in the Father, now believe in me. And oh, by the way, remember again, I'm actually going away, but I'm going away for you. You can't go with me right now, but don't worry, I'll come back and get you, and then you'll be with me. Then Thomas's question, we have no idea where you're going. We don't have a map. How in the world can we know how to get there? How can we follow you? And then Jesus answers and says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He's clearly, in this farewell discourse, referring to he is the way, meaning his death, burial, resurrection, and even ascension, him dying so that through repentance and faith they might have right relationship with him and one day actually go where he is. He will come back and get them. He's talking about the gospel. Now just think about this for a moment. How does that make this command new? And what he's talking about before verse 34 make this command new? Well, it makes the model of the command new, and it makes the means of accomplishing the command new. What do I mean by that? Well, the gospel itself and Jesus himself in enacting the gospel becomes the model for the type of love we're called to in the community of faith. Sacrificial love. Extravagant love. Now, we can't do it perfectly like Jesus did, but if you want to know what makes the command new, the quality of it becomes new because we've never seen anything like what Jesus has done for us. Him laying down his life for those of us while we were yet sinners, while we were at enmity with God. Jesus died for us. The model of the command is new. The world has never seen anything like that. But then the means by which we accomplish it. Can you do that on your own? Can I do it on my own, even imperfectly? Well, the answer is no. But by the power of the gospel in me, through the residing spirit that lives within me, I am able to imperfectly then turn around and display and reflect the love of Jesus. So the means by which we accomplish this command is also new. Can I say one more time, for the sake of emphasis and also at the fear of redundancy, the world has never seen or experienced anything like that. If you and I want to live the gospel, if we want to reflect the gospel in how we live, certainly one way we do it is for us to live in such a way to where we love each other like this. This command is both new and old. Secondly, verse 35, this command also, or the command also, identifies both our commitment and our community. Just listen again to verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, just for a moment, I want to point out to you that Jesus says something in verse 35, and I don't think it's Jesus saying this is the reason why you should love each other. What do you mean by that? Well, I think the reason why we love each other is because Jesus loved this way. Jesus is our model, and just quite frankly, Jesus in his authority commanded us to do it. I don't think this is the reason why we love like this, but I certainly think this is a, if not the result of us loving like this. This is the outcome, at least one of them, when we love like this. And there's two components to this outcome, I think. Number one, it just becomes really obvious to the world who our primary commitment is to, who it is that we are following. Notice the emphasis is, by this, the world will know that you are my disciples. Whose disciples? Jesus. Because we'll look like him. And it will become obvious that our commitment is to him. We are his. We're following him. Now listen, I think there are some ideologies that are important for Christianity. I think there's some things we do that are important for Christianity. There are a set of truths that are important for Christianity. But at the end of the day, help us understand, Lord, that our primary commitment in Christianity isn't to ideology or just to abstract concepts. No, they're to a person. They're to Christ himself, him as our Lord, he as our King. And when we love like this, when we love like him, it's hard not to see who our primary commitment is to. But secondly, I think in this we also see who our primary community is. What group are we most committed to? What group are we most sold out to? And I know it's really easy to say our families, and I think we should be committed to our families. But listen, let me just say this. The hard truth is, I know there's a chance that I might not spend eternity with every bit of my blood family. If they accept Christ and they become a part of the universal church, I will. But if they don't, I won't. But guess who I will spend eternity with? My church family. So from an eternal perspective, what is my primary community that I'm a part of? I'm disciples with who? Other disciples. That's the community that I'm a part of and will be a part of forever. And when we love like this, it shows that. Again, let me just say to you, the world doesn't understand or get this. They can't grasp it. Think about it. You and I have no connection. We didn't even know each other a year ago. But somehow, we're not blood related. I don't think I'm related to any of y'all by blood. I'm going to kind of make fun of my home state. If we're in Arkansas, I would definitely say I'm related to. And I'm from there. I can say that. But we come together every week. We don't agree on everything. We come from different backgrounds, but we keep showing up and putting up with each other. Why? Because of Christ. Right? And the world doesn't get that. The world doesn't understand that. That's why Jesus said, of all things he could have said, this is what shows you to be my disciple. Listen, there is an evangelistic and missional component of this. It was said of Francis of Assisi, who founded the Franciscan order. It was said of him, we don't know if he actually did, but it was said of him that he said, preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, use words. I'm just telling you, it's not what we're talking about here, because I would say to preach the gospel, you always have to use words. But there is a part of what he's saying that's true. We also should have a life that's changed that reflects what it is that we're preaching, and that's a necessary ingredient as well. And that's why our love does become missional and evangelistic, not taking the place of gospel proclamation. So you know that my wife and I lived in New Orleans for 6 years, and it's a tough place for my wife to live because she hates seafood. And I mean all seafood. She hates seafood. But while we were there, we found out we really liked New Orleans red beans and rice. No seafood in it. We're all safe. And we liked it so much that she actually got a recipe for it. The only problem is the specific beans, like they've got to be New Orleans-style red beans, and there's a specific type that you have to get for her recipe, or whatever else it is, whatever else you put in there, it ain't red beans and rice, okay? Now, here's what even makes it more challenging. There is nowhere in the state of Missouri that sells these red beans. So I like, well, hey, get on Amazon, and I don't care if I have to pay $60 to order them because we need to have some red beans and rice, and I'm not making this up. She actually did. She actually did, and I had my red beans. But then Kay and Dustin Van were going to New Orleans on vacation, and they're like, anything you want us to bring back? As many of these specific red beans as you can get back. They brought me 2 sacks of them. It is all good in the Hughes household. We got our ingredients again, and we're having red beans on a regular basis. Whatever else you put in there, if you don't have those beans, you don't have red beans and rice. Listen, whatever else you put in, a life for the sake of impacting the gospel, if you don't have a life of love that in some way reflects Christ, you don't have a life that's living for the gospel. That is a necessary ingredient of how the world knows that God has changed our life. It has been said that lovelessness among believers nullifies their witness in the world and exposes them as hypocrites. Certainly, we all can fall, but we also need to understand the call is for us to love in such a way to where it shows who our allegiance is to and who it is or what it is that we're a part of the family of. Now listen, those are the primary truths or details that we see about this command, but there are 2 others. I would say to you they're much more implicit and not explicit, but I actually believe they're there nonetheless, and they help us to make even a fuller understanding of this command. But in order to do so, you actually have to get the context that leads up to Jesus making this command, and then you have to see what happens after Jesus making this command. So ever so quickly, I want us to see verses 21 through 30. And in this, we see that the command is not just new and old, and not just that it identifies both our commitment and our community, but thirdly, also, the command is not contingent on the actions or attitudes of others. Just listen to what we read here. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, by the way, this is him having the last Passover and instituting the Lord's Supper. He said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. And he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus then answered, that it is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now one of those reclining on the table knew for what did not know. No one of those reclining on the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should be giving something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. So think about this for a moment. He knows, right before he gives this command, who's at the table with him. And more than that, he knows exactly what the one at the table with him is going to go out and do as he's giving this command. I've often thought, how hard was it for Jesus to be thinking about this command and giving the command to love when he knew exactly who it was and what was going on? As a matter of fact, you might say to me, Adam, do you really think that was even a part of what he was thinking? I absolutely think it was a part of what he was thinking. As a matter of fact, I would tell you that it might have been Judas specifically that was on his mind when you say this. Well, why do I say that? Well, there's a custom in the ancient world when you would have a meal that there would be the host, and then the closest to the host would be the guest of honor. And the way the guest of honor was kind of recognized is the host, when he was dipping bread into the cup, a particularly tasty morsel would be first and foremost given to that person, and therefore they would be honored. Some have suggested, even though we don't know, that Judas seems to have been close to Jesus, maybe even in the position of honor. That's why he had such close access to Judas, and that's why he gave Judas the morsel. Therefore, it would almost seem like Jesus is extending one more act an extension of love to Judas before he goes out and betrays him. If we think about that, does it not make this command even more significant? With all that on his mind, with all that going on, he's talking to them about loving one another. And if that's the case, I would tell you we have no excuse. We have no reason not to love those that God has put around us in the community of faith, even those that maybe we don't like or have rubbed us the wrong way. Maybe the point is we need to go out of the way to love them. That might be the point precisely. Now, would you bear with me for just a second? Do you find it interesting that of all the things that Jesus could have said at this point, which will result in people knowing that we're his disciples, this is the one he chose? Not that he doesn't say other things, not that we're not commanded to do other things, not as the discourse continues, there's not other parts to it, but here he chose that with this connection. He didn't say by your preaching, by your proclamation of the gospel, by your ministry, by doing certain things. He didn't even say by miracles that certainly his disciples would do. He said, no, it's by loving one another. That is just significant. And it doesn't matter what those around us have done or not done. We're called to do that. No pun intended by this. That may be, brothers and sisters, good food for thought. You're not awake this morning. All right, so we see that this command is both new and old. We see that it identifies our commitment and our community. We see that it is not contingent upon the actions or attitude of others. And finally, verses 36 through 38, we see that the command is not a substitute for our allegiance to Jesus himself. Listen, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Because he mentioned that, and now we are curious, Jesus. Jesus answered, where I go, you can't follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Listen, there is certainly more, not less, we could say about these three or four verses. As a matter of fact, I think there's a whole sermon in this by itself, and certainly the event where it actually occurs, and we don't have time for that today, but just for the sake of looking at this command, I want to pull out a few things that we can learn from Jesus' interaction with Peter here. And I think the number one thing that we need to say is Jesus' call to love each other and even our commitment to love each other is not an excuse and does not take the place for our knowing, our trusting, and our allegiance to him himself. And certainly those public allegiances to him himself. I would say Jesus, in predicting this in Peter's life, is him calling it out in Peter's life. And oh, by the way, he'll call it out in our life as well. And I just think about that. I think about how many times that I feel like I've done what you called me to do, but even sometimes implicitly in my life, sometimes it's really easy in those moments when standing for Christ, when standing and proclaiming truth, it's just really easy for me to shrink inside of myself. I actually have had the chance to go to Israel a couple times. I've been to Jerusalem a couple times, and both times a part of the pilgrimage was going to a place that's titled St. Peter Gallicantu. And it's Latin for, it's not actually that big of a deal, but it's Latin for, very straightforward, the rooster's crow. And it's actually the spot where we believe the event where Peter actually betrayed Jesus occurred. And there's a terrace on the outside, and then there's a Catholic church there. And so we stood outside on the terrace, and I would just tell you this. Been to Jerusalem twice. Been all over Jerusalem twice, and I don't remember this occurring anywhere else. Maybe it did, and I just wasn't paying attention. But the first time we're there, we're out on the terrace, and I kid you not, a rooster starts crowing and will not stop. Now, maybe it's just the place where all the roosters are in Jerusalem, or maybe it's a recorded piped-in sound for gullible Westerners like me, but it caught my attention, and I couldn't help but think of what it must have been like that night. And I will just tell you, in some ways, spiritually, I feel like I felt more convicted spiritually in that moment of just what it means to really, yes, love each other, but be committed to Jesus. What does it mean to be committed to Jesus and how many times I failed? And I just felt really convicted of that at the time, thinking about that event. It became real, if I could forgive the pun, really real to me in that moment. Listen, it's very easy for us to point to Jesus. Look at all of these other things that I've done. And we need to do those things. Certainly, this is a passage about loving each other, and that's primary. But when we do that, we can't turn around and say, so therefore, Jesus, it doesn't really matter that I believe. It doesn't really matter that I'm committed to you, or that I'm identified with you, or that I'll proclaim you, or I'll proclaim truth publicly. No, that still matters as well, and we learn that from Jesus' interaction with Peter right after the command is given. One scholar has said it like this: good intentions for Peter looked a whole lot better in a safe room with good food than it did in a darkened garden with an angry mob. And by the way, isn't that true in our lives as well? And so we need to understand that while loving one another, we're still called to hold the truth of Christ. Those aren't contradictory things, they're complementary things. Matter of fact, I would argue in some ways you can't do one without the other, can you? Yet at the same time, I do have to just look at this, and let me just make one other statement here as we think about this text. Isn't it fascinating that at least in the moment, now certainly later we believe that as many as 11 of the 12 disciples, apostles, including Paul himself, died a martyr's death. But at least at this moment, Jesus' call or command for them to follow him is not to follow him to the sacrifice of the cross, but it's calling them to the sacrifice of love. And sometimes that's harder. Sometimes that's harder to do, and that's what we see here. With that in mind, I just want, as we think about that original question, what are we known for? And does it matter? Consider this spiritual principle for just a moment. We are called, we are commanded to live the gospel through loving one another, by which we display, show to the world, both our identity in Christ and the unity of the church. We need to do that. We need to live the gospel. So with that in mind, just would you ever so briefly consider these four statements? Do you want to make a difference in eternity? Do you want to live for the kingdom? Do you want to live the gospel? Then let us love extravagantly and sacrificially like Christ did. Let us love in such a way to where the effects and the benefits of the gospel become visible. Let us love those who seem unlovable, remembering that sometimes it's us who are unlovable. And let us love because of our commitment to Christ and truth, not as a substitute for it. You're sitting there and saying, well, you started with this question about these two brothers, Marty and Rick Lagina, and you've not answered that yet. You're an astute bunch. So we go back to the question, and what is it that's caused people after 10 years to go out there with them and spend so much time and effort looking for a treasure that's yet to be found? I think I would answer that question two ways, but I actually think it's saying the same thing. Here's what it is, because I think the brothers, by their action or changed life, have showed that they actually believe what they're saying. They're actually going out there and living what they're saying. Which leads to the second of these. They are those whose life is all about the treasure. What about us? By our love for one another, are we showing that our life has truly been transformed by what we say we believe? Can I ask it another way? Do we show that our lives are all about the treasure and the trajectory of our life has been changed by it, or better yet, him? Because Jesus Christ himself is the treasure. Lord, I want us to be a community of faith that have been changed by the treasure. Would you bow with me this morning in prayer? As we move into a time of response and invitation, the worship team makes their way up. I'll be here at the front. We'll have other ministerial staff up here at the front. Certainly, if you've not been changed by Christ, we'd love to talk with you and share with you how you can trust Christ as your Savior. But I wonder if there's a believer in the room when we think about loving one another. Is there someone right here in the room or in this church that maybe you need to love extravagantly? Maybe a part of that is forgiving them or asking forgiveness from them. Or maybe you're here today and you're a believer, but you've never joined a church. Maybe today's the day that you say, I need to join a community of faith where I can do that, what Jesus called me to. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you about that. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to begin to sing as we respond. Gracious Father, as always, thank you for your word. Thank you for its authority and call in our life. And thank you for Jesus modeled and gave us the means to love like him. Father, we want to be a people that does that. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that it changes things, changes people, and changes a community. We pray that it would change us this morning. You have your way, and whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and respond as we sing?